Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. We're going to talk about Christ, the key to the academy, showing that Christ is the true wisdom of God and the only answer to man's philosophical quest. Now, I wish this was preached more near during school time. It just happens to be in summer, and it actually has to do with more school-related subjects, and but it is related to our study in apologetics, of course, in the evening. Before we spoke of Christ being the true and only Savior, Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says that there is no other way to God or to salvation but through faith in Him. All other religions and worldviews, therefore, are false. All other roads lead to destruction. The knowledge of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world is the only way to life and communion with God. Now, this is foundational, not only to the Christian life, but to Christian apologetics, to the defense of the faith. So before we demonstrated from Scripture the truth and validity of what Jesus is saying here, that He alone is the key and meaning of Holy Scripture, He alone is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the mediator between God and man. He alone is the sovereign Lord of history, the key to the knowledge of God, the way to reconciliation with God. He is the perfect and complete Savior and the way to life and salvation and happiness. Now, in defending the gospel, therefore, in an increasingly pagan world, it's important that we show that Christ is the answer to all of man's problems. His sins, His pursuits, and His aspirations. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This implies, of course, that the gospel is alone the remedy for man's problems, including the various philosophical problems in life. Christ and the gospel is the answer to the academy. That's why we have Christian schools. It is the answer to philosophy, to the intellectual and academic pursuits of men. And sadly, the public schools and universities today are largely liberal, pagan, and anti-Christian today, grounded upon a secular worldview that are false, distorted. People today sadly in many ways have abandoned the gospel and the Word of God as divine truth and is the only true philosophy and worldview. We talked about this before, about the danger of secular and worldly philosophy. At the same time, we are, as Christians, are to be able to show from Scripture and from history and evidence that Christ is the answer. He is the answer to all wisdom, to education, to philosophy, to the academy. And I'm speaking particularly here tonight of the great philosophical questions of the world, to the intellectual pursuits and aspirations of men. Because this is what was implied when Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the study of philosophy as an academic discipline has traditionally been divided up into three categories. There's metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Just big words that people talk about the meaning of life. How to live, what is the nature of being. This is how Plato and Aristotle and other great thinkers of the academy think of things. But notice how Jesus' words here are directly related. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I think Jesus' words here in John 14:6, while very true and profound in their own right, spoken to the disciples, are also answerable to the categories and issues of philosophy. Of course, the questions and problems of man of the world go further than this, because there are the other so-called arts of philosophy that occupy the minds of thinkers, such as history, aesthetics, the humanities, prophecy and eschatology. All of those are subjects that are spoken of today. These are what are often called, what I call, the seven arts of the academy. Seven arts of the academy. These are the essential aspects of philosophy. These are the issues that have been central to man's intellectual pursuit and aspiration since the ancient world. All the way today. They're talked about in the media, studied at universities, thought upon by the common man. Everybody thinks about these essential subjects. And we're going to try to keep this as simple and clear as possible. At the same time, see how they're looked upon in the history of the world. The point here that we're going to make, though, is that the gospel and the Christian worldview is the true wisdom of God. It is the true and only philosophy that answers man's problems and the questions and the world's evils. Jesus is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Christ and His word and doctrine, therefore, gives us a full, comprehensive view of God and of the world and of all things. Right? Christ gives us a true understanding of being. Metaphysics. A theory of knowledge. Epistemology. An ethical value system based on the law and Christ's own life and nature. The nature and destiny of man. A vision of beauty and of aesthetics in music, in literature, in art, as well as the view of prophecy and the end of all things. Everything is summed up for us in Scripture. Right? And we see in Christ in the gospel. So there is in Scripture and Christian doctrine a sum of all wisdom and divine truth. Jesus is saying that He is the answer not only to man's sin, but to all man's problems, to the philosopher's quest. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul therefore says to the church, he says, "Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, after the basic principles of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Notice that Paul says that we have in Christ and in His Word a true and perfect view, vision of God and the world. Christ is our wisdom and philosophy. We not only have righteousness and redemption, we have wisdom. Atheists, naturalists, evolutionary pagans, Marxists, liberals, and all the various false religions of the world, they don't have the answers to life, right? Existence, knowledge, ethics, beauty, history, prophecy, and the end of all things. They're confused about the basic principles of life. Apart from Christ and therefore His Word, all other views are bankrupt, irrational, lead to misery and eventually death. All sorts of contradictions and evils that we can see even in culture in the world today. Right? Peter says, "We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue." So in Christ, we have a true knowledge of God and of the world, the blessings of His grace and salvation. We have wisdom, understanding, knowledge, peace with God, eternal life, and every spiritual blessing. And we have a true vision and understanding of the world, while others live in darkness and confusion. Now, for this reason, we need to remember always to bring our minds to grasp the importance of this as believers in our work, in our study, and especially, of course, in school, education, and academy. Christ is the key to the academy, right? He is the sum of all wisdom, right? And so in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that we're to bring all things captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to bring all things captive to the obedience of Christ under the rule of His word and lordship. Right? Education, science, history, politics, economics, business, labor, sociology, the arts and entertainment, even sports. Because Jesus is the Lord. Right? He is the champion. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, He is the sum of all wisdom. Listen to what Calvin said. He says, "All theology, learning, and wisdom, when separated from Christ and His Word, is not only vain and confused, but also mad, deceitful, and spurious." Now think of that. Because Christ is the only and true way, all other worldviews, therefore, are false and spurious. And they lead people away from the truth, away from the knowledge of God, away from communion with God, away from peace. And what do they lead to? They lead to dumb idols. Atheism, skepticism, materialism, rationalism, Platonism, Aristotelianism. There's a thousand different isms, secular philosophies, or false religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, the different cults. They lead people away from God, not to God. They lead away people from wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And they lead to bankruptcy, right? They sow the seeds of moral confusion and social discord and political corruption. So we see in a culture of moral depravity and degeneracy, political and social corruption, economic turmoil, disease, drugs, crime, family breakdown, divorce, abortion, a thousand other evils that is caused from right here. The fact that the schools, the universities, the educational systems, the academy refuses to submit to Christ. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the key to the academy and the answer to all philosophical, moral, right? Social questions. Jesus is the answer. He's the true wisdom of God, the way, the truth, and the life. He should be, therefore, the center of our worldview, our philosophy of life, our vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. That is the doctrine, the pattern for our life and our thought. And that's what it means, actually, to defend the faith. This is part of Christian apologetics. This is truly a biblical apologetic. So there are seven things we want to look at this evening briefly that together shows us that Christ and His Word gives us a true and perfect philosophy and worldview. It is the answer to the academy. Christ is the Lord and the Savior of the academy. And for this reason, we can be confident in defending the faith wherever we serve God, whatever vocation, calling in the academy, in the universities, in the marketplace, the grocery store, the common, everything that we have is in Christ and His Word, a true philosophy of life. For example, notice in the seven, Christ is, first of all, the key to metaphysics. Let's begin with metaphysics. What is metaphysics? Metaphysics is the study of first principles, the nature of true being. It is the branch of philosophy concerned with explaining the fundamental nature of being, of existence, of God and the world, right? What is there? Why are we here? What is it like? Right? Basic. Metaphysics deals with existence, with God and the world, with objects and their properties, space and time, cause and effect, and possibility. Now, a central branch of metaphysics is ontology, which is the investigation into the basic categories of being and how they relate to each other. Another branch of metaphysics is what is known as cosmology, the study of the origin of all things, right? Creation, as well as the fundamental nature, structure, and the dynamics of the universe. Philosophers, though, call this metaphysics, right? This is just basic theology for us as believers. Well, clearly, through Christ and His Word, we are given a complete and perfect understanding of the nature of true being, of life, of reality, and of all metaphysical questions. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Through Christ, we have a knowledge of being, of God, of His being, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a knowledge of His sovereignty as the creator of the world. We have a knowledge of cosmology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's our metaphysics, Christ and His Word. We are given a true and saving knowledge of God, of the world, of the nature of reality, of true being, and of the universe, and God's saving purposes for the world. Jesus, therefore, is our answer to the philosopher's quest for metaphysical answers. Jesus explains to us by His Word the nature of being, the nature of God, right? Who God is. In fact, interesting enough, in the Old Testament, the covenant name for God used to express His divine glory and His covenant faithfulness to His people is Jehovah or Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. The Lord said, if you remember, I am that I am. Think of that. That God is the source and fountain of being. I am that I am. Now, that is the answer to all metaphysical questions. God is God. He is the self-existent one who has revealed His glory and His covenant to us through Jesus Christ, His Son, by His Word. Very simple. You open the Bible to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is the answer to all metaphysical questions. That's the answer to cosmology. And you can listen to philosophers debate and argue all of these ridiculous questions that go nowhere, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what does Jesus say? No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. In John 1:18, Jesus Christ has revealed to us the Father, the true God, the nature of true being, the ground and reason for all life and existence. See, life and existence and meaning to the world is confusion to those that don't know Christ. Listen to what 1 John 5 says. It says, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So all philosophical questions begin with this. Why are we here? What is the nature of reality? What is true being? These are metaphysical questions that are all found and answered in Jesus Christ, who reveals to us God the Father. His Word tells us very clearly who God is. He's revealed to us in Christ. Tertullian, the early church father, said, to know God and the world aright, we must know God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God does not make our acquaintance, and the world remains a dark mystery and abyss. It's a mystery. The world is a mystery. Being, existence, everything's a mystery for those that don't know Christ. You can see it in the culture in the world today. So Christ gives us a true knowledge of God. He gives us an understanding of the divine nature of God as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gives us an understanding of God's sovereignty over the world, His almighty power, that He created all things in the space of 6 days. We have a biblical cosmology right there in Genesis, and we know that Christ is the Creator, right? And that all things exist for His sake. We know that He upholds all things by the word of His power, and He directs all things to their end and purpose. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever, Paul says. That's true metaphysics, right? True metaphysics doesn't come from Plato or Aristotle. It comes from Scripture. It comes from the knowledge of God that we have in Christ. It doesn't come from philosophical speculations. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so, secondly, Christ is the key not only to metaphysics, but to epistemology. What is epistemology? That's just a long word. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy concerned with the nature and scope of knowledge. Knowledge. Learning. How do we know anything? Right? It is referred to also as the theory of knowledge. The theory of knowledge. Epistemology questions what knowledge is and how it can be acquired, and the extent to which any given subject or entity can be known. Now, there are some philosophers say, you can't know anything. You know, and then others are saying, you can know everything. There are rationalists and irrationalists, all kinds of dumb philosophical questions. But everybody knows something, right? And much of the debate in philosophy is how much you can know. Can you know anything about God? Can you know anything about the world? Can you know really about the plants and the flowers? Well, of course. Of course. Right? But epistemology is more than that. It means what kind of basis or justification do we have for knowledge? Well, of course, atheism and secular philosophies distort all kinds of knowledge. Right? You don't have to go too far. Look at politics and economics and the business world and the culture today. They distort all knowledge. Where do we get real knowledge? From Christ and from His Word. It is through Christ and His Word that we're given a true knowledge of God and of the world around us. Jesus is our theory of knowledge. He is our epistemology. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. He's the true way. Right? Jesus is the Lord, the Master. He is the schoolmaster that leads us into the truth. He is the true prophet who guides us into the truth because He is the incarnate Word of God, the embodiment of divine truth. You know, Paul says the truth is in Jesus. Basically, Paul is answering all the dumb philosophers' questions about epistemology. How can you know anything? We can know through Christ. Stephen Charnock said, the true knowledge of God and of all sacred theology and wisdom corresponds to what faith discovers in Christ through the Holy Scriptures. We know things through the Bible. We know we're given a knowledge of wisdom and justice, righteousness, love, peace, all those, right, perfections of virtue through Christ and His Word, because the Word of God is the source of divine truth. And all knowledge is dependent upon God and divine revelation. God is not only the origin of all truth, but also the supreme authority over all knowledge. He is the Lord and commands our faith, our obedience, and our knowledge. So in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now think of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, there are going to be a lot of things we will not know until what? We have a fear of God. Until we have a fear and a worship, a desire to praise, serve, and glorify God, we won't understand things. We won't know things. So the knowledge of God and a true view of the world and all things comes by what? fearing the Lord, knowing the Lord. It comes by faith in Christ and having a reverent fear of His name and doctrine. So it is not only through Christ and His Word that we're given a true knowledge of divine things, it's through our active submission to His Word. A study of His Word, right? In John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We're given the light of life, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding through Christ. And so Jesus said to the disciples, "If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will know. See, you'll know epistemology, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of divine things, the knowledge of justice in the world, the knowledge of history, right? History, science, justice, politics, economics, those are a closed book for unbelievers. But we're open to the truth through the knowledge of Christ. Jesus says, "You abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus is the center of our epistemology. He is our doctrine of knowledge. He is the truth. And it is His word alone that gives us a true saving knowledge of God and of the world around us. It is the word of God that is our infallible rule. It is, as Calvin said, the spectacles through which we see things clearly. You know, I had to take my contacts out because I had dust in them, and I couldn't see it for a whole day. I was like this, going around, and couldn't see anything. And I put my contacts back in, and lo and behold, everything's clear as bright as day. The knowledge of Christ in the Word is just like that. It makes us to see clearly. It is the spectacles through which we see all things in the world clearly. God has made it plain in His Word. He has revealed Himself, the way of salvation, wisdom, truth, and righteousness through Christ and His Word. William Plummer said, "Nothing but faith in Christ and His Word will ever rectify the mistakes and errors of human reason when it comes to the knowledge of God and of divine things." Nothing but faith in Christ will rectify the mistakes and errors of human reason. Right? So it's through Christ and His Word that we're giving a true knowledge. The poet William Cowper wrote this: "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." God has made it plain in his word. And Jesus is the key. He's the key to knowing all things. You know what kind of wisdom and knowledge opens up to the world around us when we know Christ and we grow in the knowledge of God through Scripture? Everything. Well, notice thirdly, what's the third part of philosophy? Ethics. Christ is the key to ethics. Now, ethics is traditionally the third branch of philosophy, also known as moral philosophy or value theory. It is claimed to be that branch of philosophy that involves systematizing, defending, and recommending concepts of right and wrong conduct. Now, you would think that there's not very much ethics or value theory or moral philosophy going on in the world today. It's a lot of immorality, right? The term ethics, though, comes from the Greek word ethos, which means character. Ethics is often considered a complement to aesthetics in the field of what is known as axiology, or the study of values. The study of values. So you hear all about the study of values today. You know how you have worldly values, Christian values. That's words spoken in the context of philosophy. Because in philosophy, the study of ethics involves moral behavior and how one should act. It seeks to resolve questions dealing with human morality. Concepts such as good and evil, right and wrong, virtue and vice, justice and crime. Right? And you'd think in the world and culture today, well, there's not much of that going around. Right? We know from Scripture, though, that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the perfect standard of justice, of life, and conduct. And Christ came to fulfill the law. Jesus is our ethics. He fulfilled the law and obeyed the Ten Commandments. He, therefore, is our value theory. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He came to fulfill the law, to show us the right way, the way of truth and holiness. And Jesus says what? "Take up your cross and follow me." We're to follow Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is saying that He is the perfect model of righteousness. He is the key to ethics. Think about that. He's the key to all moral value. He came to fulfill the law, to show us the path to God, and for this reason, He calls us to imitate Him. follow him. You know, there's an excellent book in the 15th century before the Reformation written by Thomas Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. It's a wonderful little book. A wonderful book on spiritual devotion, on imitating Christ, following Jesus Christ, imitating his path, the way of true discipleship. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you think about it in our culture today, because you know the old song, you got to serve someone, right? Everybody's serving somebody. And there's only one person in the history of the world who was the perfect model of grace and truth and righteousness, who obeyed the law of God, Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is therefore a rule and standard. It is the perfect life. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, but also he showed us, by his example, the life that we are to live, a life of sacrifice. Now think of that. That Jesus is the key to ethics of moral value, being the one who fulfilled the law. He is, of course, the Son of God. But you can't say this of any other person in the world. Think of the power of that is in Christian apologetics. You can't say that we're to imitate Socrates, Plato, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or any other religious leader, figure, cult leader. They were all sinners and ungodly. Many of them were reprobate and abominable. They were certainly not good examples. They were not the Lord and Savior of the world either. Jesus is. And you know, actually, this is a very good argument throughout Scripture why people should trust him as the Savior. Look at his conduct. Look at his words. Look at the perfection of his life. When Jesus, therefore, came into the world preaching the gospel, he not only called people to repent, but to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. Salvation is found not only in trusting Jesus as our Savior, but following him as our Lord, as our Master. And the Christian life is all about following him. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, giving himself a sacrifice and offering for sin as a sweet-smelling Savior." Now think of the power there is in the gospel when we see that Christ is the pattern, the source, and the key to ethics. God was manifest in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life of sacrifice, and he died on the cross. That's one of the most powerful motivating factors for faith. We see that God became man, and we see a perfect life of love. Can you say that of any other religions? Not at all. Christ is the example of true love, right? And the way to communion with God is through that love, in knowing Christ. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, wrote this. He said, "Every divine perfection, every moral virtue, every grace and quality, yea, every good thing known to man, is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of his fullness that we receive, and grace for grace." Now think of that, because you might have justice in one man. You might have mercy in another. You might have love in another. But you have all graces and virtues in this one man, Christ the Lord and Savior. And so we find our ethics, our value, not only in Scripture, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect model of virtue and righteousness. And therefore, the song says, "My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in your life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. Such was your truth and such your zeal, such deference to your Father's will, such love and meekness all divine, I would transcribe and make them mine." Christ is our ethics. And that's a good argument for the gospel. Now notice, fourthly, Christ is the key to history. Christ is the key to history. Now the three branches of philosophy, as we've seen before, are traditionally metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. But as I've said, these three do not exhaust all of the academic pursuits and aspirations of men. Right? You go to school, there's other things that you learn in the academy. But the ancient Greeks and philosophers, as well as the academic world today, they make a great deal about history, right? History is a vital part of the curriculum, right? Whether it's elementary school, high school, all the way to college and the universities. Everyone has a philosophy of history, right? There are atheist historians. There are Marxist historians, liberal historians. In fact, there are Islamic historians, New Age historians, Mormon historians. Each of them seek to defend their philosophy and worldview by appealing to history. But what is the truth of history, though? Right? They seek to interpret the events of history to fit their worldview. And there are sadly many today who are completely distorted and devoid, right? Many of them actually think that the study of history began with Herodotus and Thucydides, which is stupid and ludicrous. This is the influence of secularism and idolatry, right? No. We know that history begins with God's work of creation. It begins with the Old Testament, right? We see history begin in the Word of God, and that Christ is the key to history. And Old Testament and New Testament are wrapped up in God's covenants that are fulfilled in Christ. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one knows the meaning and purpose of history apart from Christ. He is the Lamb upon the throne who alone is, as Revelation says, able to take the scroll and open up the seal. Christ is the Lord of history. And we know that history is the unfolding of His saving purposes. We know that in Christ, history finds its true meaning and fulfillment. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the fulfillment of history. And it is in knowing Him that we are given a true understanding of the history of the world and the reason why things happen as they do. Right? And you know what? We know that history is divided between B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, and Anno Domini. And that is good because that is God's providence. Right? That's just not an accident of Christian influence. That is God's providence. And you know what? There are historians and secularists and liberal scholars that are trying to undermine that truth. Now, we should know history. And history is good for Christians to know. I read a lot of history. As a matter of fact, I read history every day. Right? Every week. Volumes and volumes. And it's really clear as you study Scripture, Christ is the center of history. You can see how historians go terribly astray when they are ignorant of the Bible and they are ignorant of God's saving purposes in Christ. They don't see it, right? They're blind. Philip Schaff, the great Christian historian, said, the true course and events of history are only discernible through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. They're only discernible when you have faith in Christ, who is the Lord of history. Now, think of this. Think of the simple events in the world today that are confused and botched and misrepresented by unbelievers because of preconceived liberal views, Marxist views, atheist views, secular views. They don't even know how to interpret present events, let alone past events. The true course and events of history are only discernible through faith in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of history. The course of the world and of history itself is determined by God's sovereign will, and He's put all things into the hands of His Son. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's the key to history. Augustine Marlarotta said, history is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records His name and glory among men. And here, the efficacy of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory. Jesus is the Lord. History is all about the unfolding of His purposes, His promise, His story. And Jesus is the center of history. He's the end of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of ancient history, just as the dawn of the new and of modern history. That's why in Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, and behold, I make all things new. Jesus is the answer and the fulfillment of everything that went before. He is the key to Old Testament Scripture. And He's the answer to why, right, the kingdoms of Babylon, of Sumeria, of the Hittites, of Assyria, of Greece, and of Persia and Rome, and why all they fell. You read the Bible and you can see the prophets and their testimony. The kingdoms rise and fall because of God's design to bring about Christ. He is, as it were, the rock that comes out of the mountain, that Daniel says, to crush all the other empires. They're all done. Where's Babylon? Right? Where's ancient Rome? Where's Greece? They're all shattered into dust. Jesus is the center of history. John Peter Lang said, all history, prophecy, and theology converge upon and have as their center the history of the saving life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know the history and the life and ministry of Christ in the Gospels, when we know the New Testament, we know Scripture, we know enough about interpreting history. All of history. Present history, past history, history is open to us. Christ is the key to history. Because Jesus is also the end and purpose of history. You see, the Bible gives us a true vision of the world and of God's saving purpose of history, which end when? When Jesus comes again. The history of the world, therefore, is the history of redemption. God's purposes and history ends when Christ returns in judgment. And when Christ stands on the throne of judgment, receives all of his people to himself, raises them to glory, and judges the world and punishes the wicked in hell. That's when history ends and eternal glory begins. And so, as we know that Paul says in Romans 8, this is a key to history. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yet Paul says, hey, Jesus is the Lord of history. He's the center of history. He's the aim and goal of history. History ends when Christ returns. And that opens everything up. Charles Hodge said, the whole course of history is represented in Scripture as the development and outworking of the plan and purpose of God, all of which is designed to glorify his name through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is the key to metaphysics. He's the key to epistemology. He's the key to ethics. And he's the key to history. Well, that's pretty far in the academic circle, right? In all of philosophers' quests, right? How about the key to the humanities? Jesus is the key to the humanities. You know, the study of humanity and of mankind has been of old, right? To the philosophers and even to playwrights, poets, rock stars and everything, man himself has been said to be a puzzle and enigma, right? The study of man often falls under the category of ethics. But actually, in the world today, the study of humanities has taken a wider course. In fact, today, schools and universities have courses in the humanities that are separate. In fact, when I was at Berkeley studying historical theology, right, the Bible, because of their liberal and atheistic mindset, they didn't have a department of theology. You know what it is? They had a department of religious studies, they had a department of history, but they thought, well, let's see, this guy's studying theology, the reformers, Christian history, let's put him in the humanities department. The humanities? What is that? Yeah. What are the humanities then? What are the humanities? Because they're big at universities. The humanities are a group of academic disciplines that study human culture using methods that are primarily critical or speculative, having a significant historical element as distinguished from the mainly empirical approaches of the natural sciences. The humanities, therefore, include ancient and modern languages, literature, philosophy, religion, as well as visual and performing arts, such as music and theater, history, anthropology, area studies, communication studies, cultural studies, law, and linguistics. And so books today in the humanities often cover a wide range of things. Art, music, sculpture, literature, poetry, religious studies, and the like. It's all about man and his works. And if you can believe it, think of this. When I was at Berkeley and studying, I was in the humanities, I was studying theology and history, and the guy next to me was studying the history of horror films. I mean, what a confusion. I was in the same department with the guy that was studying a history of horror films? What is that? That's nonsense. In the academic world today, though, when you speak of the humanities, you're not too far from speaking of the philosophy of what? Secular humanism. The humanities today is often equated today with humanism because that's the atheistic agenda in the academic world. The study of humanities is the study of man, the elevation of man to greatness, to high privilege. They dethrone God and they give what? Humanities, man. We know that what? Mankind and the humanities find their real purpose and meaning, their redemption in Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The humanities, right, are answerable in Christ. Apart from a saving knowledge of Christ and His Word, the study of man and of the humanities is darkness and confusion. The nature and destiny of man and everything about mankind can only be truly known for good through the knowledge of Christ. Jesus is the key to the humanities. He is our epic. He is our music, our literature, our poetry, our vision. He is our anthropology. The nature and destiny of man, as man is an enigma and a puzzle to the modern age, Christ is the answer. God, who became man, is the answer and the key to man's problems. Listen to what Psalm 8 says. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. In Hebrews 2, Paul says this psalm, as well as all the hopes and aspirations of man, are found in Christ, the Son of God, who became man, and by virtue of his death and resurrection was crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus is the heart and the key to the humanities, the hope of all humanity, right? The great commission, the gospel that brings salvation to all the world is the only hope for the human condition, for the humanities. He is the mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as I go back to Berkeley, I had a lot of people ask me that how I could be in the humanities department studying Christ and theology. Everybody, every week asked me, why are you in the humanities department? You're studying Christ and the Gospels. You're studying theology, the Reformers and the Puritans. I remember all the time answering them, right? This is actually how I became so studied in the humanities, including history, literature, poetry, and philosophy. I came to realize that at college that Christ is the answer to all of this. Literature, poetry, history, philosophy, Christ is the key to the humanities. And everything is found in Him and His Word. Our redemption from sin, our happiness in life, all of the human condition is found, their answer, right in Christ. John Milton wrote this, the great Puritan poet. The end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate Him, which is alone made possible through Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer, right? Just as we sing in the hymn, Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my life. You see, all humanity finds its redemption, sanctification, its happiness, peace, and glory in and alone through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, we could say a lot more about that because of the nature of humanities, but that opens up the study. Notice, sixthly, though, Christ is the key to aesthetics. Aesthetics. What is aesthetics? What does it have to do with the gospel and Christian apologetics? Well, much in every way, because aesthetics is the branch of philosophy that deals with the nature of art, beauty, and taste, with the creation and the appreciation of beauty, right? So it has a lot to do with visual, the visual arts, right? With art. You know, everybody has different tastes in art, but aesthetics is part of that. It is a part, though, of the humanities, but is differentiated in some way. There is a difference between the study of aesthetics in the ancient world and of modern aesthetics. In the ancient world, aesthetics had a lot to do with art, music, literature, and poetry, the humanities. But today, aesthetics is more scientifically defined as the study of sensory or sensory-emotional values, sometimes called judgments of sentiment and taste, right? And so more broadly, scholars in the field today define aesthetics as a critical reflection on art, culture, and nature. Right? And then obviously, because of the secular and atheistic influence, that has, completely made modern cultural aesthetics devoid of true beauty. Well, if you know anything about ancient art and literature, as well as the modern avant-garde art and literature, you know that they're both morally bankrupt and perverse and wicked, pornographic and ungodly. What is beauty to pagans today is an abomination in the sight of God, right? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination to God. Repulsive, repugnant. If you go to a museum today, you think, this is gross. This is not beautiful. This is evil, diabolical, just ugly. You know, you can see the perverse nature. There is certainly, though, a natural beauty to some literature, poetry, music, and art that is not necessarily inspired by Christian truth. We know that. There's a certain aesthetic and beauty of man's works that comes from common grace. Man is made in the image of God, and all of creation is said to reflect God's glory and beauty. And so in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says, God makes all things beautiful in his time. Notice, Solomon says, God makes all things beautiful in his time. So God's providence is said to be beautiful. That gives us a perspective on true beauty. God's providence, God's handiwork, his design in the world, and the fulfilling of his saving purposes is said in Scripture to be beautiful. Calvin, therefore, would often speak of the world as the theater of God's glory. The theater of God's glory. That's beautiful because it's in the image of God. It's his creation. Jesus, therefore, often teaching the disciples would use illustrations. He says, look at the lilies of the field. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Look at the flowers outside. Look how beautiful they are. Who did that? God did that. That's where beauty starts. God's creation. Right? But there is also true spiritual beauty and virtue that comes from knowing Christ. According to Scripture, in fact, truth is beauty. And what is spiritual and godly that imitates Christ and glorifies God is said to be beautiful. God himself is said to be beautiful, glorious, splendorous, in incomprehensible light and wonder. He is the standard of all beauty and glory. So the Bible speaks of the glory of God, the splendor of his divine perfections, the beauty of grace, and the wonder of redemption. And therefore, it's in Christ alone that we are able to truly see the nature of beauty. So Scripture says that Christ is our aesthetics. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when no one knows true beauty, but those who know Christ and who have the eyes of faith, right? The Bible speaks, therefore, a great deal about true spiritual beauty in relationship to merely natural or physical beauty. There is an aesthetic of grace and a virtue that comes from knowing Christ by the Holy Spirit. For example, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1, the bridegroom says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. How beautiful. What is that? Well, that's a poetic image of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and salvation through Christ. Romans 10:15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, who say your God reigns. So what is beautiful? Beautiful is God, his glory, Christ, the Savior, the benefits of salvation, the gospel that brings redemption. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David says that it is desire in worship to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know that song that we sing? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What are we talking about? We're talking about Christ being the key to aesthetics, the key to beauty in the world, right? Because everybody talks about whether this is beautiful and that's ugly, whether that's good art or that's bad art, or that looks good because, you know, we live in a visual culture. You know, camera pictures are taken, you got all kinds of things, right? Good form, bad form. Christ is what is glorious and beautiful, right? Truth is beauty, therefore, and beauty is found preeminently in Jesus Christ. Solomon, therefore, speaks of the words of truth and wisdom as being like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. You like that? Psalm 149, verse 4 says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. There's spiritual beauty in salvation, in knowing Christ. What about the nature of beauty in women? Everybody talks about, hey, that's a beautiful woman. Proverbs 31 says, beauty is vain and charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. For what? For true beauty. Praised for what? true spiritual beauty. So beauty is not in the eyes of the beholder, but in the values and the virtues that flow from Christ and the gospel. Christ is our aesthetics, right? You see, there is a superficial beauty in the world, but that beauty is not lasting. It fades away, as the proverb says. It fades away. What is lasting is the work of the Holy Spirit and the beauty that comes from God and knowing Christ in the church. Christian truth brings out the true beauty of art, of literature, of song, of music, and poetry. What glorifies God, therefore, is truly of aesthetic value and be called beautiful. Now, we might look at Renoir, or we might listen to Mahler or Handel, or we might see something and say, well, that's beautiful. But what is truly beautiful glorifies God. That's what Bach said in all of his music, that it was designed to glorify God, which would be true beauty. True beauty. Listen to what Augustine said. He said, there is beauty in truth, in grace, in holiness, and in Christian love. This is the beauty of God's kingdom that is spiritual, beyond the compare of all natural or physical beauty. And it comes to us through Christ and the gospel. You see, there's a natural beauty that we see in the world, in music, in art, in poetry, in literature, right? Well, we can enjoy it. Praise the Lord. That's common grace. But there is a true spiritual beauty that comes from Christ and the gospel, the blessings of the Holy Spirit, that is beyond that. Christ is the standard, the key to true beauty. He is our aesthetics. And then finally, notice Christ is the key to prophecy and eschatology. We can go on forever, but think of it. Prophecy, though not often thought of as a branch of philosophy, is indeed a branch of study among intellectuals. You know, even atheists, rationalists, and Marxists, though they would ridicule scripture prophecy, do often speak in prophetic genres and with similar apocalyptic imagery. Did you know that? They just leave God out of the picture because of their peculiar idolatry. Now think of this. All worldviews, religions, and all secular philosophies have a particular view of the end of the world and of eschatology. All false religions, secular philosophies, and atheists have a view of prophecy. They do. It's just not biblical. Because the word eschatology is from the Greek word eschaton, which means the study of the last things. You know what? The Greeks, the Romans, the pagans, they had a view of the last things just as well as they had a view of origins, the origin of all things. Right? It just wasn't biblical. So along with prophecy, it is a part of theology and philosophy and is so concerned with what were believed to be the events of history and the ultimate design of humanity and of the end of the world. Okay? Eschatology, end times, or the end of the world. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary defines eschatology as the department of theological science concerned with the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. You know what? The pagans had a view of this in their philosophical scheme. In the context of the secular world, the phrase refers metaphorically to the end of ordinary reality and the supposed reunion with the divine. That's pagan prophecy, pagan eschatology. Right? The return to God. That's what you have in New Age thought today. Right? In many, therefore, false religions, it is taught as existing future event prophesied in sacred texts or even folklore. So all pagan religions have a view of prophecy, right? The Celts, right? The Vikings, they had their prophetesses, diviners, seers, the Greeks. You can read in Homer and Hesiod, they had their so-called prophets and diviners. In pagan Egypt, they had their seers. You can read in Daniel, right, when Daniel was in Babylon, right? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, called for the enchanters, the necromancers, the seers, the diviners. All pagan religions, right, even today, Marxists and atheists, they have a peculiar view of prophecy. It's bizarre. Encompassed about with all these secular views, you know, the end of time, and, you know, there's going to be a big meteor, or there's all kinds, even the Mayans. You know, just last year, that was was not even last year, it was just recently. The Mayans, the pagan Mayans, have this view of an end of all things. You know, a great cataclysm that deals with prophecy and eschatology. Right? And usually has what? A Messiah. Why do these pagans? Because they're confused about what the truth is, of what the Bible teaches. It's important to remember, though, that there was false prophecy and a distorted view, therefore, from the beginning, just as there is the truth that is revealed in Scripture, that is given to us in the knowledge of Christ. There are distorted views of the end times among the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans. Much of their view of history and prophecy was cyclical, based on the changing seasons of the year. Right? That's why they had all the perverted rituals that they had. They didn't have any real sense of history into the prophetic future. But they all spoke of a golden age, of a coming king, and the end of the world. What they did know, though, they perverted with all kinds of vain imaginations. And interesting enough, if you read ancient history, which I do a lot, there's some really bizarre things about pagan prophecy. Eleusinian mysteries, the cult of Dionysus, the cult of the Roman emperor, the Aztecs, the Mayans, pagan religions, false worldviews. All kinds of these crazy, bizarre expectations of a coming king. Did you know that Alexander the Great thought he was the Messiah that would usher in the Golden Age? Why did he think that? Why did some pagan Greek, Alexander, think that? Why? Because the prophecies in Scripture are completely distorted. Right? Why do Marxists today want to believe that there's an end of poverty, an end of social distinctions, an end of capitalism? Why the apocalyptic imagery? Why? A complete perversion of Scripture. A twisting of it. Is there dialectical materialism? A rejection of Christ and the gospel, but a perverted view of prophecy and eschatology. These are all pagan distortions of the true word of prophecy and of the end times, which find their meaning and fulfillment in Christ and the gospel. You know how important that is to talking with unbelievers? Because they understand prophecy. It's just distorted. We know that the spirit of prophecy and the answer to the future and to the end of the world is found in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. True prophecy is found in Christ and His Word. The Bible, the Word of God, the true and only Scriptures of the prophets, and they point to Christ. This is one of the great apologetical arguments for the defense of the gospel. In Acts 10:43, Peter says, "To him all the prophets bear witness." All the prophets bear witness to Christ, to His life and ministry, and they tell us that He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And He is the true prophet that has come from God, who has sealed our life and salvation, redemption from sin through the cross. The Old Testament Scriptures were written by many different prophets at different times, but they tell us of Christ to come. The Scriptures, Jesus says, testify of me. So every book of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi speaks prophetically of Christ. He's the reason for the prophecies, the types, the offices, the titles, the institutions, the rituals, the history and geography of the Old Testament is all prophetic of Christ. He is the reason for the New Testament, therefore, and the answer to all the future of God's purpose in the world. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed." We take heed to Christ and His Word. He is the key to prophecy. He's the key to eschatology. John Newton said, "Scripture prophecy has its main end and design to glorify Christ." And how difficult the book of Revelation is to understand and interpret and everything. The key to the seven cycles, right? The seven letters, the seven bowls of judgment, the seven visions of glory, the seven bowls of wrath. All of the seven cycles basically say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He's working out His saving purposes. He brings judgment on the wicked. And He lifts up and blesses His people. And we're to worship Him and glorify Him. That's the key. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Revelation 19:10, therefore, says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the great prophet that was to come into the world. He is the key to prophecy, to eschatology. He is the hope of glory and the glory of our hope. All our hopes and aspirations, therefore, are found in Christ. The apocalyptic future and the future kingdom of God is found in the coming glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, very simply, He is the key to understanding future events. Our future history, our life. And while there is false prophecy and misguided views of eschatology, we know the truth of all is found in Him, in His Word. He is the hope of glory. And the Christian life is what? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father now, nor on the day of judgment when Christ returns in glory. Right? No one stands in that day before Christ on the throne. No one is forgiven and received into heaven by the Father, but through Jesus Christ, the Savior, the great prophet. Thomas Manton said this, Christ, who is the glory of His people, will appear in glory for His people. He will beautify them with salvation, and He will be their everlasting reward in glory. He is the hope of the saints. Jesus, the hope. He's the prophetic hope. He is the end of all. Edward Taylor wrote in his poem this, this shining sky will fly away apace when thy bright glory splits the same to make. Thy majesty a pass whose fairest face too foul a path is for thy feet to take. What glory then shall tend thee through the sky, draining the heaven much of angels dry? A poetic way of stating that Jesus is returning, coming again in glory. And He is our hope. He is the hope of glory. So you see in all of these that Jesus is the key to the academy. He's the key to philosophy, all of the great intellectual quests, aspirations of man. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The key to metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, history, humanities, aesthetics, prophecy, eschatology. So what the philosophers long to know, to have, wisdom, the knowledge of God, true virtue, the understanding of beauty, the divine, every believer has in Jesus Christ and His Word. He is the key to the academy. Christ, the gospel. We have in the Scriptures the sum of all wisdom. In Christ, the true and only philosophy that answers all of man's problems and questions and the world's evils. Christ and His Word and doctrine. They give us a comprehensive view of God, of the world, and of all things. A comprehensive view. In Scripture, we have everything. In Christ, the sum of all knowledge. And therefore, with joy, we can sing, Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Christ is our vision. He is the Lord of our heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That He is the sum of all wisdom in which we find Your blessing. Grace, truth, and righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would sanctify our hearts and give us a knowledge, a confidence in Your word and in Jesus Christ, who is the glory of Your name, our prophet, our priest, and our king, our Savior. We thank You and bless You for all that He did for us in His death and resurrection, and that He is the Lord of glory on Your throne. For the glory and praise of His name we pray. Amen.